Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
So if you would remain standing and grab your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 19, down in verse 11, and I'll be reading down through verse 27. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word today. You may be seated.
All right, we've been going through the book of Luke now. This is the 54th message on it. It's amazing to think about. And last week, we saw Jesus in Jericho. He had, 2 weeks ago, had healed Bartimaeus. What's Bartimaeus mean?
Son of defilement.
Good job, son of defilement. Good, okay. And so he heals Bartimaeus. He's no longer defiled. He's no longer blind, right? And so he's following Jesus, and they go into Jericho, and as he goes through Jericho, he's making an opportunity for another appointment, if you would. Remember, we've talked about that, okay? And so as he goes into Jericho, as the parade route is kind of coming through, a little man, a wee little man, right, named Zacchaeus, okay, climbs up a sycamore tree for the Lord he wants to see, right? So as Jesus was passing that way, though, the song continues on, right? He looked up, what, into the tree, and he said to Zacchaeus, you come down. Why? Because I'm going to your house today. Jesus invites himself. Did you ever think about that? Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. So you're at a Walmart. You meet a guy. And he says, man, I'm so glad I ran into you because I'm going to your house for supper tonight. Yeah. It's an amazing thing. We didn't really bring it up last week, but you start to think about that with Zacchaeus. But he's so excited again to have a man of notoriety, potentially, come to his house. Whether at that moment he is really accepting Jesus as Messiah or not, that's for debate. But Jesus is a well-known man. People are following him. Jesus stops and says, I want to come to your house. But what happens, we're not told, at Zacchaeus' house. Jesus apparently teaches him, because while he's there at Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus has a total change in who he is. He repents, metanoia. He changed the way he thinks. And as a result of changing the way he thinks, he changed the way he acts. And we see that because he comes and he says, Lord, if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to give it back fourfold, and I'm going to give half of everything I own to the poor. And then Jesus certified it with his statement that today salvation has come to this house. Now from there, we play into this parable of the 10 minas, because Jesus is still at Zacchaeus' house. And we're told the reason, the purpose for the parable right off the bat, because they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem, right? And Jesus, we're told, when he heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So the first reason is the imminency of his departure. Not his departure to Jerusalem, but his departure from the world. He's getting ready to die. The second thing is, though, with this instruction, is to correct their theology. They thought that they were going to Jerusalem so that he could what? Establish the kingdom now. He wasn't going to establish the kingdom now. Rather, he was going to go to Jerusalem, as he told them multiple times, and he was going to be spit upon, he was going to be scourged, he was going to be whipped, and he was going to what? He was going to die. But after 3 days, he was going to raise from the dead. So he already told them that multiple times, but they're not hearing it. Did you ever have that situation with God? God's telling you something multiple times, and you're still not what? Hearing it. And then all once on one day, you what? You hear it and you go, whoa, this is new. And it's like God saying, no, I've been telling you this for years. You just finally listened. But he's been telling them that. So now they're going to Jerusalem. They think the kingdom is going to be established, and it's not going to be. So Jesus wants to let them know, look, I'm getting ready to leave. Okay? This isn't how it's going to happen. But the second purpose here that he talks about is really where this parable is going to go. And that is, he wants to encourage their productivity. Okay? Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, when he's talking to disciples earlier, right? He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where the moth and the rust doth what? Corrupt and destroy. But rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where the moth and the rust don't corrupt, right? And so this whole idea is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not necessarily a kingdom on earth. And so the Jews were looking for what? An earthly kingdom. They were looking for an earthly Messiah, a physical Messiah, to come to the earth to deliver them from the tyranny, if you would, of Rome. That wasn't what God had. That's short-sighted. What God wanted for them was so much more. God wanted to release them from the tyranny of sin, if you would, the tyranny of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that when Christ came in the flesh, because he took on flesh, because we are in flesh, that he came to do it in order to release us from fear of death and from he who has the power over that fear, and that is Satan himself. So when Jesus came to the earth, it was through his death, his burial, his resurrection, that he gives us the release, if you would, from fear of death. Satan has us over the barrel because everybody's afraid to what? Die. They think heaven's here on the earth. Heaven's not here on the earth. The reality is I'm only here for a short time. I'm just a mist. I'm just a vapor. Isn't that what the Bible says? Okay? And so we're like flowers of the field. We're here today and gone tomorrow. That's exactly right, Michelle. But heaven's going to last even beyond the 10,000 years that we just sang about, right? I mean, we get 10,000 years and it's going to be like we've just begun. I can't comprehend what eternity is like. But that's what Jesus is trying to remind these guys of. There is more than just what's here on the earth. This isn't heaven. That's waiting. What I want for you is so much more. While I'm gone, I'm going to want you to be productive. If you get nothing else from the message, this is it. While I'm gone, I want you to be productive. Quit squandering what God has given you. Redeem the time. The days are evil. Christ's return is closer today than it was yesterday. Now, I'm not going to give you a day or an hour, right? But the reality is, his return is sooner. And honestly, it could come in my lifetime, in your lifetime, all right? So this is the purpose of the parable. Now we're going to get into the principles, which are very clear. I mean, this is a very simple parable to teach. It's practical throughout it, right? And so the first thing we have is the servants of the nobleman, and they're given an allotment. And to each one is distributed a mina. Literally, it's not really a mina, it's a mina, okay? And so if you understand, you're going to go from the Hebrew into the Greek, okay? And so to do the eh sound, you're going to bring in the yoda, okay? Which we bring over into English as an I. And so now all of a sudden we say mina, but really it comes from the Hebrew mena, okay? And so if you remember Daniel, the vision that that Belshazzar saw on the wall, many tekel upharsin, many, so mena. So mene, it means to be measured and found wanting. Mene is the money that was measured. And so it's literally, it's the precious metal that would have been measured out for trading purposes, okay? And so in the book of Proverbs, you hear all the time about having the proper scales, okay? It's because you wanted to have a proper mene. Does it make sense? And so then you would have the shekel, the temple shekel, and all this kind of stuff to make sure that everything was being counted out properly, okay? So a mina, just from this perspective, I'll say mina because that's what we do in English, right? But the mina really is just a coin, okay? Now, how much it's worth today, I don't know. It really doesn't matter, okay, for the purpose of this whole thing. The idea here, though, is that each of his servants were given one of these things, okay? So whether it was a $1,000 bill, whether it was a $100 bill, whether it was $1,000,000, whether it was 100 shares of stock, whatever it was, it doesn't really matter. Okay, this certain nobleman is getting ready to go, and he brings 10 of his doulosses in, his servants, his bond slaves, and he's going to give them each the same gift, the same responsibility, the same stewardship. And then he gives them a declaration, a command, and that is what? Do business till I come. There's always been a stopping point for me. This is Jesus. The nobleman we're going to see is Jesus. We know that, right? And so Jesus is telling his disciples in preparation for them after he leaves, I want you to what? I want you to be busy. I want you to be doing work. And so you can see the Greek word here, and I put the English part to the side, but you can see on the Greek, pragmatic. See, pragma, okay? Literally, it's something generally business-oriented. It's a thing, okay? And so we use the term pragmatic to refer to something that is that we're practically going to do in this instant, that it's not necessarily something that's written. So a lot of times people complain about certain things being, that's just pragmatic in the church. Well, it is. For example, why do we have a statement of commitment and accountability for our flock? Well, we don't believe in membership. We believe that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you already are a member of what? The body of Christ, okay? So we don't have membership, but we have a statement of commitment and accountability. Why? Pragmatic reasons. Business reasons, if you would. Because of the state that we live in, because of the country that we live in. It's such a litigious society. We have to have something that declares who can vote and who can't vote, and that if we have to discipline you, you've already signed a statement saying you know what we believed. And so that's the only reason for it. I mean, I'm honest when I tell people. It's not biblical. It's pragmatic. Now, were there rules, R-O-L-L-S, in the Bible? Sure there were. There was a rule of widows. And there were other kind of listings that they have, but I'm not going to hide behind that. Why do we do it? It's a pragmatic thing we do. It's a specific, general, if you would, business-oriented kind of thing that we do. So, what's happening? Well, Jesus states that each of these individuals are going to be given money. They're going to be given an allotted amount of money, and he wants them to do what? He wants them to do something with it. Something with it. Yeah. Years ago, I did this with the kids club when we had Awana. And I gave them each $5. Yeah, remember it. Good job. I gave them each $5. And I told them, I want you to invest it till I come. I said, no, the reality is I'm not leaving. So you got 2 months. So you know ahead of time. And it was kind of cool to watch the kids do something with the money. Different kids did different things, okay? And so some of the, my group went and bought flour and made pastries and actually got to sell to like Club Car and different places and actually made hundreds of dollars off that $5, okay? It's really kind of cool, okay? What you can do if you put your mind to it. Does that make sense? Okay? And so the idea is it doesn't matter how much money it was. They only had $5, but you can do something with $5, okay? So I don't know the gift that God has given to you. Make sense? He's given you the gift of what? What's first and foremost? Good job. Say it louder.
Salvation.
We all have it, don't we? I mean, it's something that's all in common. You all, I mean, assuming you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, okay? He's opened it up to you. You have the gift of salvation. You can't say, I haven't got something. Yes, you do. You got the grace of God living in you. And it pours out through you. Now, he may give you other gifts to go along with it in order for you to work in a certain general area, but you've got a gift. So the question right off the bat is, what are you doing with it? And that's where the rest of this parable is going to go, right? Because we have this allotment, but then we're going to have the what? The accountability. And so the standard, first of all, is given. He comes back, and the thing he wants to find out is what they did trading. What did they do? So before, if you remember the last word with the pragma, okay, that was there. Now this is diapragma. So through the use of these things is the idea, okay? So the D in the front of it, the dia, means just through or on account of, okay? And so using these things that you had. So through the use of those money, or trading if you would, what did you do with this thing, okay? Now again, we're not talking about salvation. You're trading your salvation and you're hoping to get more salvation out of it. And da, 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 da. That's not the point, okay? The idea is investing what God has given you in the lives of others. I've shared this a couple times, but God works with little ditties and rhymes with me, you know, so like two Corbin laws, you know, do your work at the beginning of the day, then the rest is yours to play. Be a leader, don't be led, except by Christ who is your head. The secret of a fulfilled Christian life, the redemption of that which cannot be saved, to invest in the redemption of that which can be saved by laying all that you are on the altar that he may alter all that you are. I know it's a lot of words. The redemption of that which cannot be saved. What can't be saved? Time. You can't save time. No, you can save money. You can't save time. This week's gone. Whatever you did with this past week, it's gone. Praise the Lord that the group from Wisconsin decided to invest their time for us this past week, right? And help rebuild the, re-roof the chapel. The redemption of that which cannot be saved, to invest in the redemption of that which can be saved, which is souls. That's exactly right. So using time to invest in souls. And you're only going to do that by laying everything you are on the altar that God may alter all that you are. Because it's not natural for us to want to invest our time in other people. We want other people to what? Invest their time in us because we're self-centered, okay? And so Jesus comes back and says, okay, so what did you do with it? I gave this to you before I left, and he's going to come back one day, and he's going to hold us accountable. We're going to see this in just a moment, okay? What did you do with it? Okay, so we have first guy that comes, right? We have the assessments. You have the faithful servants. So the first servant comes back, and he says, Lord, if you would, I took the money that you gave me, and I have traded, and I have invested, and I have earned 10 more minas. What does he hear? Well done, my good and faithful servant, right? And so what's the next thing he hears? Say it louder. You're going to receive 10 cities, okay? So in the kingdom, whatever that looks like, okay, you're going to be over 10 cities, okay? So don't lose that. Think, keep that in your brain, okay? Because Jesus is saying something here, okay? And I don't want to take the parable too far beyond. Sometimes you can take a parable and read too much into it, okay? Next guy comes, and he says, Lord, I took your mina, and I invested it, and all this kind of stuff, and now I hear you are, you have what? 5. And he hears, well done, my good and faithful servant. You receive 5 cities, right? Now, we're not told about the next ones who come. We're just told about the last guy who comes. Now, apparently, the other ones also invested and had something as well, okay? But the last guy comes, and he says, he says, Master, here is your mina. Well, let me go to the unfaithful servant. He says, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, a rag, for I feared you because you are an austere man. Does anybody know what the Greek word there is? Austere, just so you know. Anyway, it's austere. So that's our English word austere literally comes verbatim from the Greek austere. And so I knew you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it? And I'm going to put in at least with interest. He said with interest, but I'm thinking at least with interest. Make sense? So you knew the standard. You knew who I was. You knew what I required. You knew when I came back that this is what I was going to ask you for. Did you not? I mean, you almost see the judgment happening here, right? And the answer is what? Yes. If you've been a parent and you've had a kid who has broken the rule, you've had this conversation with them. Do you know what I asked you to do? Yes, I do. Why didn't you do it? Because I didn't want to. That's really what's happening here. You knew the standard. Not only that, you had a fear, if you would, of me. I was a what? Austere man. I'm a harsh man. So you knew that. And yet you still didn't do it. Didn't fear him enough. Jerry Smith was one of my mentors. He's passed away now. Many, many, many years ago, previous church, he taught at a men's breakfast, and I'll never forget it. And twice in the Psalms, and I always forget, is it Psalm 16 or Psalm 14, and then again, but it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he said, if it's a fool who says in his heart, there is no God, how much greater of a fool is it who knows that there is one and then acts as if there is not? Pointed, isn't it? How much greater a fool is it who knows that there's a God and acts like there's not? If we know, again, we're going to look at these verses in a moment. If we know that there's a judgment to come, and yet we act like we're not going to go before the judge, how foolish is it? We deceive ourselves. James 1, 22 to 25, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if any of you hear the word and not a doer of the word, he's like a man who beholds himself in the glass of the mirror. He beholds himself, goes his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You could at least put my mina in the bank. But you hit it in the ground. You didn't want anybody to know you had it. You're afraid of the repercussions. Now, he didn't say all that. But think about it. That's to be how we tend to do it. Because if people knew you were a Christian, if they knew you had salvation, how would they treat you then? Rather, we need to be investing what he has given to us for his glory. So, the application. The requirement for faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4, 2. You can look that one up. I'll quote it to you right now. You can look it up later. But it is required in a servant that he must be found faithful. Faithfulness is the requirement that God wants in a steward, in a servant. That we receive the command and we're faithful to perform what he wants. The reward for faithfulness is where I want to look. Because again, this is something I think that we all need to be reminded of, okay? This is like preaching to the choir. I get it. But it's important for us to remember. So take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. because this is not talking about unbelievers. We'll talk about them in just a moment. This is to us as believers. Again, the assumption is that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never accepted him into your life, behold, now is the day of salvation. I pray that God would call you to himself. But I'm going to assume that you're a believer, that you're here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, we read, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yet, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." Why? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord," I believe you take that back to Hebrew, that's Yahweh, that's the fear of Yahweh, "we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciences." Paul's the preacher of grace. He's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What's he stating? He knows he's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to give an account for what he's done. "Therefore, knowing the fear of God," if you would, "the terror of the Lord, what do? I redeem the time. I persuade men. I invest my life. I take my mina that he gave me, and I'm investing in the life of other people because I know that one day that certain nobleman's going to come back, and I'm going to give an account to him." Do you get it? This is the believers. Don't think just because you're a believer there's not a judgment seat. It's the Bema seat of Christ. It's not the one in John Revelation 20, which we'll get to in a little bit. It's not the great white throne judgment. But you're going to go before a throne, and you're going to give an account for what you've done with what he's given to you. So, John 4:36. I'm going to start at verse 34 for the context Jesus is speaking. It says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white to harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." There is fruit. There are people who are being saved to eternal life. But those who do the work are going to what? Receive wages, rewards, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay? So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 8. It says, "Now he who plants," this is Paul speaking, "now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, and as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire." What's the point? The point is that I'm going to give an account. You're going to give an account for everything you've done on the earth. You're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Again, assuming you're a believer, you're building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, right? And so what are you building on it? What are you building in somebody else's life? As a dad, I know I'm going to give an account for what I've done in the lives of my kids. I'm the one who's building on their foundation. Does that make sense? If it's gold, silver, precious stones, it will what? It will endure the fire. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be burnt up. I hate when I hear people saying, well, as long as I get there, don't matter if I'm up in the peanut heaven, as long as I get there. And I think, man, that's the wrong attitude. I'd be worried that you're going to get there if you got that attitude. So I don't want to be about works. You're not saved by your what?
Works.
You're not saved. But Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For God has saved us, though. He has prepared us beforehand unto good works, which he has prepared that we should walk in them. So there's this point where I'm not saved by works, but God wants me to work. And so if I'm not doing it, there's something going on. But now the positive thing about 1 Corinthians 3 is, if you're really saved and you haven't been really building on it, what are we told? You're still saved. You're not losing your salvation. There's no such thing as losing salvation. If you're saved, you're saved. Now, Hebrews chapter 3 says that we know that we've become partakers of Christ if we hold steadfast to the end. Does that make sense? So there's that part where it's not that you're losing your salvation, but that it's revealed that you never what? You never had it, okay? But here's the deal that we're talking about still, and that is investing your mina, okay? That the certain nobleman, if you would, Jesus Christ, is going to come back, and he's going to ask you, what did you do with what I gave you? Again, if you've invested, if you've got these the gold, silver, precious stones, there are what? Rewards, wages in heaven. What are they? I don't know. Paul says that he was ready to die. Henceforth, there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which is for everyone who waits for his appearing. We hear about the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. Are the crowns, I don't know how this is going to play out. Are they really cities? Potentially, because in the book of Revelation, when we're told about the New Jerusalem coming down, we're told that those who written in the Lamb's Book of Life will reign with Christ. So there's a potential that what Jesus is stating here is literally what's going to happen. That in that new heaven and new earth, and again, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who wait on him, none of us can comprehend what that's going to look like. If you can think it, it's better than that. But some of the little intimations are, there's a potential that there's going to be more people in some manner, and don't take me too far off of that one, because that's just like, how's it go? I don't know how it goes. But there's going to be potential for rolling in there, which means that there's people to what? Roll over. Does that make sense? How does that play out? I don't know how that plays out. It's not for us to know. It's still a what? Mystery. That's exactly right. It's not for us to know. But we're given these little intimations, okay? There are rewards. So 1 Timothy 5:18. I think this is, no, he says it in 2 Timothy. I'm going to start verse 17 for context. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Again, God's principles are true. So, the work that you do for Christ, not for yourself, okay? And again, that's God's going to judge my heart. God's going to judge your heart based upon your intent. But if you're really serving the kingdom and his righteousness and seeking for the kingdom of God to be moved, right, then the reality is God's going to reward you for that. I've got to be careful of my motivation. I don't want to just do it so I can get what? Rewards there. I don't know if you ever thought that thing through, but it's like, if I'm focused on only laying up treasures for myself in heaven, yeah, it's still about me. It's still about me. And it's like, oh, Lord, I'm still me, you know? I want a pure heart to work for God. Does that make sense? And that's what you want to strive for, to be in obedience. The certain nobleman, Jesus, the Lord, gave you something and told you to what? Do business till I come. What are you going to do with it? There's going to be rewards, okay? But then we have this last grouping, the citizens of the kingdom, okay? And this is important. Again, we don't like this part. We hate to hear this part. But this is true, okay? In fact, they rejected, okay? So when the certain nobleman was getting ready to go and to receive his kingdom, right, he gives the 10 doulos, the 10 servants, the minas, right? And then we're told the next thing, though, but his citizens went off to appeal that he would not become their king, their ruler, right? They hated him, we're told. They had animosity toward him. Well, who do you think these people are? The Pharisees, right? The Sadducees, the members of the Sanhedrin, the scribes, okay? The lawyers, not lawyers like today, but lawyers back then, the ones who knew the Mosaic law, okay? And so they hated Jesus because he was up turning over their apple carts, if you would, on their legalism, okay? And so they didn't like him. So they hated him. And they didn't want him to be their king, even though they knew. I want you to think about this. They knew that he had to be. No one else did the things that Jesus did. In John chapter 9, when he heals the man who was born blind, that's the statement that's made. This is unheard of. It's never happened elsewhere. And yet they rejected him because they didn't want him as their king. So what happens? They're going to be judged. And they're going to be condemned. And who will be the judge? The nobleman. So let's turn, last passage we're going to look at. Let's turn back over to Revelation 20. Because this is the judgment of the nobleman, if you would. So Christ has now reigned for 1,000 years. Satan's been released. He deceives the nations again. They come after Jesus after he's reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, and he puts down he crushes the rebellion. And beginning at verse 11, we see John declares, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before who?" Who? God. What did he first see? The great white throne, right? And one who was on it from everybody, the whole heaven and earth flees, right? Okay? So he says, and they're standing before God, and books were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life, or the Lamb's book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, plural, by the things which were written in the books, plural. Okay, so are you picturing it? Okay, so we've got volumes of books. This is nothing compared to, that's probably just my stack. And so I probably actually have 3 times that much sticking there. And so you got this whole annals, right, of all these works of all mankind. And we got what, 7 billion? People on the earth right now. Could you imagine how large this library is? I always wonder, too, is it like a video library? It's like, you know, when did I do that, God? Play the tape. You know? Your secret sins are known by God. Does that make sense? If he wanted to put it up on a video screen, he could put it on a video screen. Does that ever keep you humble? It keeps me very humble. But then there is also this what? Singular book. The Lamb's Book of Life. And we're told that everyone was being judged according to their what? Works, which were in the books. That's kind of rough. By the things were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So think what's going on. You're in a judge, you're in a throne room. It's a judge, it's a courtroom. You're coming in, and what's happening when you're being looked at your works? You're being condemned. Every single individual is condemned. How do I know that? Because if your name's not written here, you're being thrown in the lake of fire, which means that everybody being judged out of there is what? is condemned. James 2:10 says, if you obey the whole law, yet you stumble at one point, you're guilty of all of all. But I only murdered one person. There's still another 6 billion people on the earth. What's the big deal? And there'll be that many more being born tomorrow. I know that sounds atrocious, but don't we act that way sometimes? God, I only did this. I only stole a piece of bubble gum. A thief is a what? A thief. A liar is a liar. An adulterer is an adulterer. And Jesus said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you call your brother Racha, you're a murderer. Everyone on the face of the earth will be judged from the works, and they will be condemned. Those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will get to go to heaven. Now, here's the fun part, why we're going on into chapter 21. Because right now, I want to ask you, who's on the judgment seat? Who's condemning them? God. That's literally what we read, right? That's what we read. Keep going. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, so who's talking now? God, right? We got that? Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Faithful and true. Chesed nemet. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who has declared himself to be the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end? Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, it's very clear that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Who's sitting on the throne? Jesus. Because Jesus is God. The certain nobleman is God himself, Jesus. God became incarnate, came to the earth. That was Jesus. He's going to come once again to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And then he's going to come back and he's going to reign forever. That's mind-boggling to me. I can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend how he who made all the universe confines himself into an icon, a form of something that he could design himself. But he's going to. In the end, whether you're a believer or not a believer, you're going to stand before Christ. There's going to be a throne that you're going to stand before, and you're going to give an account for what you've done with the mina. If you're a believer, you've been given the mina, you received the mina. Now the question is, what did you do with it? Make sense? For the unbeliever, you've been offered the mina, and you what? You refused it. Good job, Sandy. That's exactly right. You rejected it. At that moment, you're going to give an account for your own refusal, for your own rebellion. And that's what condemnation is all about. It's not this flippant wantonness of God that he just wants to beat people up. He's offered them a gift, and they've rejected it. So in the end, how will you be assessed when you stand before the throne of Christ? Are you working for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of self? What do you believe about eternity? Is it really real? I mean, we can say that. We can talk that theology. But the reality is, if I really believe that I'm living forever and whatever I do on this earth affects forever, then it would theoretically change what I do on the earth. But how we live really gives testimony to whether I really believe there's a forever. Is it in line with what the Bible teaches? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness to us. We know that your word is true, and not always are things that you say necessarily palatable to our flesh and to how we might want to think. But Lord, we're thankful that your word is true and that you've given it to us. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to read your word, to study it, and to apply it to our lives. Lord, help us to magnify you with all that we do. Lord, I do pray for myself and for the others that we would be faithful to redeem the time. We would be faithful to invest our lives into the lives of others. Thank you, Lord, for raising up individuals who invested their lives in me and those that are still are investing their life in me. Lord, help me to take these investments which you have placed into my life and to turn around and place them into the lives of others. Lord, that your name would be honored, that your name would be glorified, that your kingdom would expand. There are many, and it didn't take you by surprise, who would reject you. Forgive us, Father, for not being about your work more faithfully. Transform us, consecrate us, change us, change the way we think, that we may be more involved in the work that you have for us in Christ's name. Amen.